You even made your list and carried it in with you and picked up all of the things. You stopped by the flower counter to pick up a dozen roses, only to come home and realize you'd forgotten the milk. You ask yourself, is it worth it? Or maybe you've tried 1,000 ways to witness to that lost loved one. But every time you share the Lord Jesus, you get the cold shoulder. Or maybe you've tried for the 7th time to reconcile to that Christian that just won't seem to let it go, that you hurt them 10 years ago, only to receive unforgiveness again. Or maybe it's that phone call again from the doctor that you need another test. The Apostle Paul feels tired in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's going to be honest with you and he's going to share with you that life isn't always a bed of roses for the Christians, but we faint not. Look at verse number 1. I want you to notice, if you would, his passion for the gospel. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." The Apostle Paul has a passion for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and he is conscious of a great task that is before him. "Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry..." We don't have time now, but in chapter 3, he has just delineated and gone into some detail about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul feels that he has this responsibility because he said we've received this ministry. It's been given to us. We cannot faint. He's responding to the mercy of God in his own life. We cannot faint. Not only is he conscious of the great task, but he's confident of a great truth that's been entrusted to him. In verse number 2, it says, "We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." He understands and his confidence is in the truth that he has been given. We live in a day and age in a society where people are trying to be more careful with the gospel. And I recognize that there is an element of Christ-likeness and gentleness that even Jesus was known for. But there is an element where we are trying not to use terminology that is offensive to people when we talk about their sinfulness. People are trying to get away from using terms like the blood of Jesus Christ, trying to get away from terminology like hell, any doctrine of eternal punishment. This becomes a very difficult thing, but the Apostle Paul says that we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. He uses terminology here like was used in the marketplace. If there was to be a merchant who was selling wine and he would water it down, but sell it as 100 proof. He was being deceitful. If there was a person or a farmer selling milk and he had watered it down, it was not that whole milk. Watered it down. It was deceitful. And Paul says, "I will not water down the truth because my confidence is in the Word of God." I want to read to you what one particular author said. He talks about merchandising and the temptation that Christians have to water down the message of truth. He says the first role of successful merchandising, if you're selling things, is to give the consumer what they want. If they want bigger burgers, give them bigger burgers. If they want designer bottled water in 6 fruit flavors, done. Minivans with 10 cup holders, give them 20. You've got to keep the customer satisfied. You've got to modify your product and your message to meet the needs if you want to build a market and get ahead of competition. Today's the same consumerist mindset has invaded Christianity. The church service too long? Well, let's shorten it. Is it too formal? Wear your swimming suit. Is it too boring? Wait till you hear our band. If the message is too confrontational, or too judgmental, or too exclusive, or too scary, or too unbelievable, or too hard to understand, or too much of anything else for your taste, churches everywhere are eager to change the message to understand, to make everything more comfortable. And Paul says, you won't find me in that category, because he says, I have renounced those hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. He's confident of this great truth. And in verse number 3 and following, He has this overwhelming compassion. This compassion that he says, if our gospel is hid, is hid to them that are lost. And whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of this glorious gospel. I mean, he can't even describe the gospel without giving these adjectives of beauty and grandeur and splendor. He dips into the recesses of his mind and the language of his education. And through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he begins to describe the beauty of people just needing to get saved. But he doesn't just put it that way. He describes their lostness and their blindness and the beauty that waits on the other side of truth. He has a compassion for them. In the Second World War, in August 19, 1942, 5,000 Canadian troops were prepared to land in Dieppe, France. It was said that there were over 900 killed on the beaches there, of the rocky beaches of Dieppe. 2,000 Canadians were taken captive for the rest of the war until the British liberated them. On this particular beach, 2 years later, they learned the lessons from Dieppe when they landed in Normandy. But the cost was high. The rocky beach that was there in Dieppe and the landing craft and the soldiers that were there were no match for the cliffs and the pillboxes and the machine guns and the bunkers that were dug in at the top of the cliffs. As the beach and the waters were literally turned red with the blood of those soldiers who were falling for their country and standing for what they believed was truth and right, there was a man by the name of Reverend John Foote that went ashore with the only thing he had was a Bible. Sawing and seeing his comrades fall left and right, he began carrying them back to the ships that were going back to rescue. He saved 30 men, according to McLean's magazines, one of their reporters. Afterwards, when they would set up a first aid shop there in the hut off to the side under the machine gun fire, he was repeatedly going and dragging the wounded or carrying the wounded back to the hut. Finally, as the tide began to go back, they had to move the first aid station back away from the cliffs down towards a burning boat that was off to the side. He was continually bringing the wounded. Finally, they were evacuating everyone back to the boats as much as possible. And John Foote jumped in the last boat that was going ashore, picked up the wounded and carried them up and got in the boat himself. And he turned and looked back on the beach at the men walking into captivity. And he got off the boat into the water and walked back up the beach to be captured for 2 years. And this is what he's recorded as saying. It seemed to me that the men ashore needed me far more in captivity than the ones that were going home. And that's the way the Apostle Paul feels about the unsafe people at Corinth. He had spent over a year and a half at one particular point with them and 2 years to investing his life in them. And now he says, I'm coming back for a third trip. But until I can make it back, there are people who are lost in blindness. And we need this compassion. Don't let it be hid. He knows that they feel like giving up. He knows that they are tired. And this passion that he has of Christianity, he begins to share with them this paradox. Paradox is something that, when you lay two things out and two statements out, they shouldn't really be the same. They shouldn't exist. But in the power of the gospel, Paul says, not only do we need to persevere with this passion for the gospel, but we need to realize that we must press forward for the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though we feel like fainting. He says, this ministry we faint not. I want us to notice this paradox in verse 8 and 9, how he goes back and forth, being honest with reality and looking at the reality of the Christian life, that we do suffer persecution, trials. I like what Leighton Talbert breaks down suffering in the Bible into four categories. Suffering number one is persecution. You're a Christian on your job and your boss asks you to do something dishonest and you say, I am a Christian. I'm giving my life to Jesus Christ. I cannot sin against my Lord and lie on this report. You get made fun of. I know some have been transferred to do the nastiest jobs and the meanest way and the antagonism on the job. Maybe it's persecution. Maybe it's that type of suffering. Paul has list after list in 1st and 2nd Corinthians of that suffering. One, suffering persecution. Number two is punishment. This is when you reap what you sow. You do something and there is a consequence. You sin, there are consequences. Sin always has consequences. First there's persecution, then it is punishment, then there is chastisement. Hebrews chapter 12. All of us, all of God's children, are scourged, he says. We all are chastened of God. If you're not, he says, you're not a child of God. When we get away from the Lord, it's not the wrath of Almighty God. It is the loving hand of the Father that is using circumstances and trials to bring us back because we have sin in our life that is unresolved. There is that persecution, punishment. There is chastening, but there is a fourth category. And the fourth category is just affliction. This is the hardest trials to deal with because we can't see any particular sin we're being chastened for as God's child. We can't see any particular reason why we would be punished. There's no choices in the past that we would see we're reaping what we're sowing. I didn't do anything to receive this particular thing, which is what Job's three friends spent about 30 chapters of the book of Job trying to convince him. But Job says, I am innocent. This isn't chastening of God. There's no punishment. And that's not persecution, and it's this affliction, this fourth category that you and I go through when our doctor gives us that news, when we get a phone call about that loved one, when you share your faith and that person responds in that bad way, when you wake up with that sore back or you have those trials of finances, you don't know how you're going to make the ends meet this week. Paul says Christians are going through all these types of trials in their life. It's this paradox, and I love the way he couches these terms here. In verse number 8, he says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. If you're taking notes, this is the way I put it. We are pressured, but not pinned. We are pressured, but not pinned. Let me explain what I mean. When he says that we are troubled on every side, yet not in distress, the term pressure is the term that you would use if you were to take an anvil or a large stone and put it on your chest to feel like you got this pressure. It could be used of emotional or physical or mental or spiritual stress. And we live in a society today where Christianity is stressed. We are so busy by the time we go to soccer and we take the kids to music lessons and then we go to swim lessons and then we go to Wednesday night and then we go to outreach visitation on Tuesday night and then men's prayer breakfast on Saturday morning and then we make it to Sunday school and then choir practice on Sunday afternoon. We have all these extra things that we have in our life. We're so busy. And we're filled with this pressure and it's overwhelming us. And Paul says, Christians are under this pressure, and uses this very strong term. Most of the time it's translated affliction. Affliction is this pressure. I feel overwhelmed. He's beautiful here. He says, we are troubled on every side. It doesn't look like there's any way out. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. This is a wrestling terminology. The idea is you back someone against a wall and you get them against the wall and they're about to be overwhelmed, but they look to their right and they see there's an exit door. Christ is your exit door, Paul says. You're not totally without hope here. The pressure is too great, but it will not overwhelm you. I like what one author said, is it a spiritual tenacity in bread and God's children to keep on. Keep on. Keep on. He says we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. And then he says we are perplexed, but not in despair. I like to put it this way. We are at wit's end, but not at hope's end. We are at wit's end, but not at hope's end. Because when he says in verse 8, we are perplexed, it's the idea of, is with my thinking and with my mind, I see no way out of this situation. God, I have thought about it, but I'm thinking about it, and it's not putting money on the table. I've thought about it, and I don't know how I'm going to get out of this problem on my job. I've thought about it, but I don't know what else to say to that person. Paul says, yes, Christians are at wit's end. We're perplexed. Mentally, we cannot see any way out. But he says, we are perplexed, but we are not in despair. The term despair has the idea of, I may not be able to figure out with my mind, but I don't have to. Because I'm looking at His mind. That's why Romans chapter 12 says, if you're going to survive with your thinking and be transformed on the inside, you've got to be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. You've got to take your perplexed mind to His mind. You won't see a way out. Jesus in the New Testament talks about this. You will walk by faith and not by sight. It's a very tough thing. We are at wit's end, but not at hope's end. I was reading about John Newton. John and Mary Newton longed for a family. For years they waited and tried to be patient, trying to conceive a child. But finally they had been married 24 years. The Lord sent them two girls, Elizabeth and Eliza, in a very touching way. Mary Newton, John's wife, had lost a sister and a brother to tuberculosis, a deadly disease in that particular time that killed people. Each one left behind one young daughter, her brother and her sister. These both became John and Mary's adopted children. Eliza, who was 12 when she joined the family, was often ill. The summer before her 15th birthday, Mary took her to Southampton, where the ocean air was thought to be healthier. Her husband wrote an encouraging letter comparing Southampton to the waters and the pools of Bethesda in the Gospels of Healing. Maybe the Lord would work a healing miracle in Eliza's life, but 6 weeks brought no improvement. 3 weeks after returning to London with her mother, Eliza was dead. Her grieving adopted father prepared a little memorial book for the girl he had awaited for so long, and in it he wrote, and I want you to listen, what he wrote in this time of perplexity. It says, if we know and trust Him, He chooses better for us than we can for ourselves. But now I can praise and adore Him for His plan. I not only can bow to His sovereignty, but I admire His wisdom and goodness and can say from my heart, He has done all things well. Are you perplexed? If you look to Jesus, you'll recognize that you are not in despair. In verse number 9, he says, we are persecuted but not forsaken. Persecuted but not forsaken. I like to say it this way. We are persecuted but not partnerless. We are persecuted but not partnerless. The term persecuted has the idea of like a Christian that is running from the Roman garrison down the streets because of their faith. It's like being hunted by the hounds of Satan, and you feel like every turn you make for Jesus, something bad happens. You feel persecuted, and like this, I remember my uncles that are running from the Lord used to call it Irish luck. It wasn't Irish luck. It was Jonah running from God. But sometimes you look in your life and you say, God, I don't see any areas. Will you search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me? Will you conform me to your image? But sometimes there is no human explanation at why you should be running from these problems. And the picture is someone running a race away from something chasing them. We are persecuted, but then he says, we are not forsaken. The good news may not necessarily be that the dog chasing you has no teeth. The good news is, the one running beside you is the one who created dogs. We are persecuted but not forsaken. And the world can't understand this. How can these Christians have this peace? Paul's telling us. Verse number 9, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. He goes back to the Olympic athlete games again. He uses wrestler's terminology again, and he says that we are cast down. It's like a wrestler would take someone and literally throw them down to the ground, trying to pin them, putting their elbows onto the shoulders, trying to get that official pin, 1, 2, 3 for the count. And there are many times a very aggressive term, we are cast down. It's like, wham, and all the air is out of you spiritually, and you don't know if you can even have your devotions today because nothing's going in up here or in here. You try and pray and it feels like the ceiling, you might as well crack a window to let the prayer out because there's nothing going up through here. And you just feel this emptiness spiritual, like nothing's happening. You feel all the spiritual air is gone out of you and you're empty. He says, you are cast down, but he says, not destroyed. My shoulder's still up. You haven't pinned me yet. And Paul says, these struggles are real. And it does get hard. And you do feel like fainting. But you're not destroyed. You're not up for the count yet. Jesus is there beside you. Your shoulder's not down yet. And the worst they could do is take your life. And Paul says, I've won, as from the body, present from the Lord. This paradox, he closes with a purpose. Look at verse number 7, if you would. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not in us. That's our purpose. It's about God. Look down in verse number 14. He says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. He says, if you don't give up and you don't faint, it may be that someone else may come to the faith. Some other Christian may get up because you didn't stay down. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, a just man falls seven times. And what does he do? He rises again. You say, Pastor, I've blown it again. I may as well just give up. I've tried having my devotions every day this week, and I made 2.5. I've tried being faithful to Wednesday night, Pastor. I tried it. My boss just won't let me off. I'm just going to give up. I tried witnessing. I tried sharing my faith. And you don't know how goofy I felt. And I looked, I'm just giving up. Just man falls seven times and rises again. And Paul says, he says, we've got a cause. Look at verse number 14. Verse 15 says, for thee, all these things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. Here he goes again talking about don't give up. Why don't give up? For God's glory. It'll be worth it. There are many days when Christians wake up and we ask ourselves, or in the middle of the day that trial hits and you don't think you can handle one more tough thing. You say, is it worth it? And Paul says, it is worth it. And he closes with this heavenly glimpse of the glory of God in the future. I want you to look at verse number 16 and 17. He says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Here's what Paul says. Paul says, you take those trials and you put them to work for you. You take that trial that you feel is pinning you and keeping you from living for your God, and you sign it up for Jesus, and you make it work for you. And you make it push you to give God glory. Job had no clue why he had lost his children, his job, the spiritual relationship with his wife, the encouragement of his friends. Job had lost everything, even down to his help. And his health was gone. And yet the Bible says that Job cursed not with his mouth. Wang Mingdao was a Christian in China. After the Boxer Rebellion, when the government had forced churches to start registering, getting government approval not only of meeting together, but government approval of what they taught in their services. There's an element where government may say you need an exit light at your doors, and they may say we would like for you to have wheelchair ramps. But there comes a time when if it interferes with what the Word of God is taught, you have to obey God rather than man. Right. Wang Mingdao started what was called the House Church Movement It was not because he was against gathering together in a building. It was because he was against being watered down the Word of God. And so he started meeting, and secretly an underground church movement started. Mao Zedong found out about it, and they arrested Wang Mingdao and they tortured him. Under extreme torture and malnutrition, he started losing the strength of his mind and his heart. They thought he had broken his will, but really it was in the delirium of the torture he recanted. This leader of the underground Christian faith. And they let him go free. Wang Mingdao is reported as walking the streets, screaming and yelling, "I am Peter and I have denied my Lord. I am Peter and I have denied my Lord." He was down for the count, he felt. He could not do anything else for Jesus. But he began to realize it wasn't about his name or his cause. The cause was the glory of God and then the truth of the gospel. And Wang Mingdao went back to the authorities and he says, "I recant my recantation. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ." They threw him in prison for decades. At the end of his prison term, there was a Christian evangelist that went to speak with him just before he died. And he says, "There was a song that I would sing. I sang it till the guards cursed and swore and threw things at me in the jails. I sang it until times I was so discouraged I couldn't sing it. The guards would literally beg me to sing it again." He came out the other side, faithful for Jesus. The song I believe he was reported to have sing was "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy who through life has been my guide? Heaven's peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me. Oh, the fullness of His love, perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit clothed immortal, when its white flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. Paul says, we have a cause. Don't faint. Yes, it's about compassion for the lost. Yes, it's about a confidence in the truth. Yes, it's about a consciousness of this great task, but most importantly of all, he says, to the glory of our God and the reward to follow. Is it worth it? Yes. Dear Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Who took every sin, every hurt, every wound. Surely He bore our griefs and our sorrows. Jesus understands what we feel when we are persecuted, when we suffer physical, emotional, and spiritual. Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made righteousness. Jesus took our sins to the grave and He got up triumphantly being God. And we are grateful that He will never leave us nor forsake us when we come to Him by faith. And my prayer is that in the Maritimes that you would raise up a generation who will not faint. A overwhelming compassion for the lost. A strong confidence in the truth. And a consciousness of a great task. But most importantly, that our God would be so big in our eyes that he would be the goal. And he would be the prize. And by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we would not faint. And we thank you for this worthiness that we find in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. That was a blessing. One of the things you'll notice, I don't do a lot of commentary after somebody preached. I figure between the preacher's abilities and between the Holy Spirit's, I don't have to become a panel of experts afterwards, but we're happy to have such kind of ministry here, and it's been a blessing. We're just going to close this session here with number 349. There shall be showers of blessing, and then we're going to have a little break after. We're just going to dismiss with that song. And then we're going to have a little break and reconvene at 3 o'clock, I guess, okay?
I wish these words said, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, after a message like that. But you know what? If we put that into practice in our lives and take it seriously, the things we heard, there's going to be a shower of blessings. Let's stand as we sing number 349.
There shall be showers of blessing, this is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we shall be showers of blessing, precious reviving again over the hills and the valleys, sound of abundance of rain. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. Fourth stanza. There shall be showers of blessing. Oh, that today they might fall. Now as to God we're confessing. Now as on Jesus we call. Showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling. But for the showers we've